James chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 20 today, 20 through 26. Let me read verses 20 through 26. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or matured. And that scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away by another way, sent them out another way? And just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is our fifth message from 14 through 26. Fifth time. And I've reviewed these each time. I'm reviewing again. His thesis is faith without works is dead. And in verse 14, he asked two questions. And that we used two messages on each of these questions. The first message was, what profit is it if a man has faith and not works? What profit is it? The answer is not a bit. No profit. He asked another question in verse 14, the last part. Can faith save? And the answer is no, it cannot. It cannot save from the power of sin. It cannot save from death, which may be caused by persistence in sin. It can't save. Faith can't save that. We notice we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about sanctification. So that's his thesis. He introduced it in verse 14. His thesis was illustrated in verses 15 to 17. He says, if a brother comes and he's hungry and naked and you say to him, go away, be warmed and be filled, what good is that? And the answer is none. Then the thesis is attacked in verses 18 to 20. James himself raises an objection, supposed objector, which he had probably heard many times before. And then he gives the answer to it, saying that it's still true, faith without works is still dead. And then the thesis is proved, and this is what we're going to do today, is look at verses 20 through 26. How does James prove what he's been saying, faith without works is dead? Here we go, verse 20. His initial reaction. He says, and we talked about this last week, so I'm just going to skim it a little bit. But in verse 20, he says, are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow? He calls it really an empty-headed fellow. You don't have enough brains up there to even think right. You know, you're vain. You're all about yourself and not about anybody else. And then he says, do you really want to know? Are you really after the truth? Or are you just trying to show off here? And then he says, I will give you proof, verses 21 to 26. If you're willing to know, then I will tell you what it's all about. And so this is what he does in verses 21 to 26. He uses two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. Now, he starts off by saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Abraham, our father. Now, he's their father, that is, the Jewish father. He's saying to these Jewish people, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Of course, he's not only the father of the Jews, he's also the father of Islam. He's the father of Christianity. We, by faith, are Abraham's children. So, when he talks about Father Abraham, he's talking to all of us. And then, we want to look at the background of Abraham. His background is this. He was a pagan Gentile. He worshipped the stars. That's who he was way back then. He lived over in Iraq before there was an Iraq. He lived in Babylon before there was a Babylon. He lived in what was called then Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia simply means between the rivers. He lived in there where Iraq is today. And God called him from there. Now, a couple of scriptures, since we're right near, well, we're not right near. Look at Acts chapter 7 first. Acts 7. We don't normally run various places, but this is historical. Remember the way we interpret Scripture? We interpret Scripture historically and grammatically. We're going to do both today, very obviously. This is going to be our history lesson, looking at this Scripture from the historical setting. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, start with verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our," there he is, "father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And God said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldees and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living, that is in the land of Canaan." So God called him while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. And in Genesis chapter 11, we see the same thing, verse 31. Now, if you want to go to Genesis, it's a good place to go because we're going to look at some history there. And way back in the beginning of that book, chapter 11, in verse 31. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees," having trouble reading this, "in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there." Now, it doesn't say Abraham did that. His father did that, Terah. Now, all he's saying is that the family moved. And I think Abraham got the call, he said to his father, and probably by that time, Abraham was in charge of the household. His father was there, but he was in charge of it. And so he moved the household up to Haran, and it was there that Terah died. And then from there, God moved Abraham on down into the land of Canaan. And then we read in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country in the land I will show you," verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the first mention we have of it. And so God called him out, and he went into the land. Now, when God called him in Genesis 12, he was 70 years old. I did have the dates here, won't bother with that. He was 70 years old. And he went into the land, and when he got there, he was 75. After his father died, he was 75 years old. That's important for us. And then, besides his background, we see something of his justification in chapter 15 of Genesis. Lot was taken captive in chapter 14, by the way. And Abraham made a league with some other kings, five kings against four, and they went and rescued Lot. And when he came back, the men who went with him offered him part of the spoils. They took all the spoils they could get, and they said to Abraham, here, take part of the spoil. And Abraham said, "No, I'm not going to take a thing. I won't take as much as a shoelace from you unless you say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" What's he saying? He's saying, "God brought me here. God's going to take care of me here. I don't need anything from you pagans." That's the way Abraham was. And so as he did that, he came down to the end. And I think that Abraham might have been saying to himself, "Well, wait a minute. I could have been rich. I could have had all this stuff. They all got some. I didn't get any. Now, why did I do that? And then maybe they'll get mad at me for not taking it. Now I won't be their friend, I'll be their enemy. What can happen?" Well, chapter 15 starts with God appeared to Abraham and he said, "Do not fear, Abram." Genesis 15:1. "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, they can't bother you, and I am your great reward." You don't need them, you don't need their stuff. And so Abraham then was given the promise. Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, the one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look at the heavens, count the stars if you're able to. So shall your descendants be." This is God's promise to Abraham. And look at verse 6. Here's Abraham's justification. Here's Abraham's salvation, if you will. He believed in all in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned that to him for righteousness. There's Abraham's justification. There's Abraham's salvation. See? And that happened when he was 75 years old. He was given a relationship with God. Keep that in mind. Abraham, when he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that was his relationship with God. Now, we'll come back to that. Paul quotes this same passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Here's what he says. Then what shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Keep that in mind too. Paul is saying, if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he's saying that there is a sense in which Abraham can boast, but he can't boast before God. And then he says, for what does the scripture say? Chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then he goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're very clear on this from Genesis and from Romans, that Abraham was justified by works. Now, we come to the section on obedience, Abraham's obedience. Ishmael was born. Strange that I should say obedience and then mention Ishmael, because Ishmael was a son of Sem. He was a son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. But he was born in that time, and I don't think that that's totally unbelief on Abraham's part. If he hadn't believed God, why would he worry about having a descendant? See what I'm saying? He was trying to help God out by taking Hagar. I'll have a son through Hagar. That'll be my son. That'll be my heir, just like God promised. Wrong. He said, no, you didn't do it that way. You did it wrong. But his faith made him do that. I'm not excusing what he did, but his faith made him do it. He was helping God out. As the old saying goes, God helps those that help themselves, and God helped the man who thinks God needs help. You think that one through. Well, God doesn't need any help. But he was helping God, just like Jacob will do later on. So anyway, Ishmael's born, and Abraham is 85 years old when Ishmael's born. And then Isaac is born, Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. And then we go to chapter 22, and we find out that Abraham offered Isaac, and that's what he's talking about here in James. Abraham offered Isaac, and he was 125 years old. Isaac was 25. So, it was 50 years from the time Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and the time when he offered Isaac on the altar. 125 years of age. 50 years between the two. Now, back to James. In James chapter 2, verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, James is not denying that Abraham or anyone else could be justified by faith alone. He is showing that there's another kind of justification. Just like Paul said, if Abraham had something to boast about, he could boast, but not before God. So there is a salvation, a justification before God, which is by faith. There's a justification before men where he could boast about that, but not before God, but before men. We'll see that in a minute. Now, Paul seemed to be saying that there was a sense in which a man could be justified by works before men. But he insists that's not the way people are justified before God. The word justified in verse 21, and here's the grammar part. That word, justified there, is in the aorist passive. Doesn't mean a thing to you, except to say this. When that word appears in the aorist passive, it could and probably should be translated, he was shown to be justified. I've never found that translation in any version, but that's the way it should be translated. He was shown to be justified. So he was justified before God in Genesis 15:6. And then when we come to Genesis 22, Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and he was shown to be righteous, shown to be justified there. And that word shown to be is a good way. And I'm not making that up. That word is translated that way in Matthew chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 7, where it's translated the word vindicated. Abraham was vindicated as a justified person. That's the way. Same word, same form. So, translation. You see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. So there are two kinds of justification. Oh, why did I say it that way? Well, in the word only there, see, Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son after the altar. And then, verse 22, you see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified by works and not by faith alone. That word alone there is translated here as an adjective. It's not an adjective, it's an adverb. It does not modify faith, it modifies justified. Let me give you a translation. You see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. Let me say that again. You see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. We're talking about two kinds of justification, not two things required for justification. See what I'm saying? And if you translate that as an adjective, as they did in verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Sounds like he's saying you have to have the two things in order to be justified. Not true. All right, so what he's saying is man is justified by works. Man is not only justified by faith. Two kinds of justification. So there's a justification by faith before God. There's a justification by works before man. But get this. There is no such thing in Scripture as justification by faith and works. We're justified by faith before God. We're justified works before men. But we're never justified by faith and works. Never find that in Scripture. Question. If Abraham had not offered Isaac, he had disobeyed God, I'm not going to offer my son, where would he be today? In heaven. Right. Because he didn't get to heaven by sacrificing his son. He got to heaven by God sacrificing his son. Right? That's the way he got there. So if Abraham had disobeyed God, he would still be in heaven because that's his relationship. Has nothing to do with how he works. So, another question. Is it possible that other believers could live like that in disobedience to God? Yes, it can. There is such a thing. Abraham obeyed. And Abraham is going to get some reward for that, verses 22 and 23. It says that Abraham believed God, and his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. In other words, his faith was matured. His faith came to maturity because he obeyed God. Now, what he's saying here is that there's a synergism between faith and works. They're working together, see? And so when James works, it helps his faith. And his faith causes him to work. Now, James' point is not just that faith results in works. That's all people see very often. He's not just saying that faith results in works. He's saying that, but he's not saying just that. He's also saying that works result in better faith. Faith matures through obedience. And when people are in disobedience to God, their faith is weak. Their faith is dead. So, he says, the faith is perfected by our obedience, by our works. Then, he says also, Scripture is fulfilled. note this. He's not saying that Genesis 22 is the same as Genesis 15. He's saying, because there's no prophecy in Genesis 15. When he says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, where's the prophecy there? Where is that to be fulfilled? There's no prophecy. But in salvation, in Abraham's salvation and in your salvation, faith brings the salvation, and in that salvation there is a potential for obedience. There's a potential for serving God. Now I think we can see this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is justification before God. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the obedience. So when we believe God, we receive a relationship, and there is in that a potential for obedience. And when Abraham offered his son Isaac, he obeyed, and then that obedience then proved or showed his justification before God. In other words, the obedience came out, and that proved it. Not to God, but to men. So, faith was perfected. His scripture was fulfilled. Then, let me give you a recap here before we go on to the friend. Abraham's faith was in the promise of God. God promised him seed, and God told him that they would be innumerable. He had to start with one, but once you get that one, it's going on. And then, in Genesis 22, that long-awaited son was to be offered. Now, two scriptures. Romans 4 again. Romans 4, 19 to 21 says that Abraham did not regard his own body already dead at 100, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver, but became strong in faith. How could he become strong in faith? Because he had obeyed God all along. A few problems here and there, but he obeyed God. And his faith became strong, and his faith was in such that when God said, you're going to have a child, and it finally became clear to him, it's going to be your child and Sarah's child, he did not waver, though he was 100 years old. He lived 175. Don't let that fool you. His body was dead. Scripture says so. And Sarah's womb was dead. In fact, Hebrews says she was past, how it says it, ways with women. You know, she was past. She wasn't in childbearing age. And so Abraham did not waver in that. Then Hebrews 11 says, verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17 says, he offered his only begotten son, unique son. Remember, we talked about that. And then in verse 18, it says, it's the one. It says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, how can he do that? Two considerations. Remember back in Genesis 22, Abraham was going down to Mount Moriah, and they carried the wood and all that thing. He carried servants with him. When he got to the base of Mount Moriah, he loaded the wood on Isaac's shoulders, and he carried all the whatever was necessary for offering him. And he started off, and he turned around to the men and said, we will go and offer sacrifice, and then we will return. Whoa, what kind of faith is that? I'm going to kill my son. He had no question he was going to kill his son. We will return, see. Now, why did he do that? Well, Hebrews 11 says, he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Wow. He was able to raise up his dead body. He was able to raise up from Sarah's womb. And he was also to raise his son from the dead. If God said, kill him, I'll kill him. And God will raise him up, because I serve a God who's able to do that. That's it. He believed God. And it was that belief in God that brought him this justification by works before men, not before himself. And then he was called a friend of God. Wow, a friend of God? We used to sing a song, "A Friend of Jesus, oh what bliss, that one so vile as I could ever have a friend like this to lead me to the sky. Friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine, oh what blessed sweet communion, Jesus is a friend of mine." That's what he's talking about. He is a friend of God. Now, in Genesis 15, he is in relationship. He becomes a child of God. That's a relationship, and that can't be disturbed. That cannot be changed. But he became a friend of God by his obedience. Being a friend of God, that's a fellowship. Fellowship divine. That songwriter knew something about Scripture, didn't he? Fellowship. And that fellowship can be broken by disobedience. In John 15:14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So question, are you a friend of God? If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believed on Jesus, you have eternal life, you're a child of God, you have a relationship that can't be changed. But the question now is not whether you are a child of God, but are you a friend of God? That's Abraham. Rahab, this is why I thought I might have to break this up. We'll do it. Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. If you want to turn there, or you can remember the Rahab situation. Her background, she was a prostitute. Oh, can prostitutes be saved? Oh, yeah. Sure. They know they're sinners. Of course. They can be saved. Her justification is found in verse 11. Joshua 2, verse 11, says this. She's telling the spies, "When we heard about the Lord coming through and doing all the things to those other countries, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven, above, and on the earth." There's a statement of faith. That gal was a believer because of what she had heard about God. And she believed God. And then she obeyed God. She hid the spies. The spies came. She hid them under the flax and so forth on the roof, sent them out another way, and they got back to Joshua. Then she had a reward. Just as Abraham did, she had a reward. She and her household were saved from physical death in the defeat of Jericho. Now, James is saying this in this last verse, verse 26. Just in case you didn't catch on, one more illustration. Reminds me of Columbo. Oh, just one more thing. That's what James is doing. Just one more thing. And here it is, verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, I had a good friend. His name was Tracy Davis. Tell you how good a friend he was. He gave me a key to his house. He lived alone. And he said, "Just in case, somebody will have a key." And then he said, a couple days later, he said, "Let me show you something." Took me into the garage and showed me a coffee can. He opened it up and there was $1,500 cash in there. He said, "Now, this is my, in case I need it, emergency. And in case you need it, anytime you need it, if I'm not here, you just come in and get some, get whatever you want, just put a note in there, how much you got, and pay me back when you can." That's the kind of friend Tracy Davis was with me. Helped me do cards. He had a printing press in his office and went to Miami Bible Church. Good man. Anyway, that's who he is. Now, one day, one night, he had two of his nieces visiting with him from Pennsylvania. They called me on the phone, and they said, "Uncle Tracy's in the bathroom. We don't hear him. We wonder what's wrong." So I went over there. I didn't live too far away. And I kind of pushed on the bathroom door and pushed, and he was there, sitting right there. So I got enough to get my hand in, and I touched his throat. No pulse. So I said to them, "Tracy's not there. The body's not there." Hope you're confused. I didn't say that. I didn't say the body's not there. I said The body is dead. And that's not the same thing. To say the body is dead is not to say the body is not there. Notice that. Most people look at this and they say, just as the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He doesn't have any faith. Wrong. It's there. He doesn't say it doesn't exist. He just said it's dead. Just so, he's saying, he's not saying that faith without works does not exist. He doesn't say you don't have any faith. He just says it's dead. It does nothing. It says nothing. It's not worth anything. But it's there. See? Faith without works is dead, but it's still there. Now, he says, just so, faith is dead without works. Now, the unbeliever has no faith. The disobedient believer has dead faith. The obedient believer has working faith, and faith that's worth something. That's what James has been saying to us. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't do a thing. And he's saying to you and me, if your faith doesn't do something, why in the world do you even have it? It's no good. It's no good to you. It's no good to God. It's no good to the people around you. Obey God. That's all he's saying. Obey God. And that way, you will be justified before those around you by your works. And they'll see that you are a justified person. God knows. He doesn't need that. But people around you will.